as we come to this part of Ephesians, Paul is teaching us about the Christian life. He's showing us what are the results of the gospel. In the early chapters, he explained just what God has done in Christ. He explained what God had planned in eternity and what God has been doing as he raised up Christ from the dead. He told us how every believer has been raised up with Christ. That once we were dead in sins, once we were cut off from the life of God, but he made us alive together with Christ, and he gave us his Holy Spirit that we may have power to obey him. Gave us that Spirit as a promise of all that is coming. Then how should we live? If this is what God has done, how should we now live? And last week we looked at part of chapter 3, and he showed us some of our goals. He showed us that our whole life now should be for the glory of God. He says in another place, even if we just eat or drink, let us do it for the glory of God. But what does that mean really in practice? What should we now be doing? What are the things that we should change in our lives? When we come to chapter 4, he comes to some of those details to tell us what we should do. I've got four parts as we look at these verses, the verses which we read in chapter 4. And he begins with the church. He tells us what should happen in the one body, verse 4, in the one body. He begins by telling us how we should live together. So verse 1, he says we should live a life worthy. But as he explains the details of what it means to be worthy, he speaks about the church. And then the church is very important. That when God saves people, he wants them then to be together in what we call local churches. That brothers and sisters come together as one body to encourage one another, to build one another up, to serve together. And we'll see just why that's important as we go on. But what he tells us about the church, first of all, is that we are one. In verse 3, when he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, he tells us that there is a unity which we have. God has made us to be a oneness, and then we are to keep, we are to make every effort to keep that oneness. Now that unity, he explains in verses 4, 5 and 6. It's got seven parts to it. And if you're familiar with the use of the number 7 in the Bible, you'll know that's significant. It's a complete unity. It's an entire unity. It is a unity which cannot be questioned, cannot be argued with. It is something God has done, and it is perfect. So in verse 4, he says there's one body. The church is a body. Down in verses 15 and 16, it says the head is the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we are the parts of the body, joined, held together, growing up together. You know what happens when one part of your body is sick. The whole body is disabled. The whole body is harmed. So when you get a virus, then your whole body has to go to bed. And all of you has to rest and stay there. When I broke my toe, then that was spoiling the life of the whole rest of the body, because I couldn't get the rest of the body out to go and do things that I wanted to do just because of that tiny little crack in one toe. When one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. We need the whole to be healthy, and that means every part needs to be strong. God has placed us all together, all as parts of a single body. Back to verse 4, he says there's one Spirit. When we believed, doesn't matter who you were, young or old, rich or poor, what nation you came from, but the same Spirit came to live in us. and to do the same work in us, to lead us on in holiness, to lead us on towards heaven, to give us holy desires, to give us strength to obey the same law of God. The unity of the Spirit, this unity is called, because he's living in every one of us. Then he says, verse 4, we were called to one hope. Every believer has all the same promises and the same destiny. We're all travelling to heaven. God may have given you different challenges, so we could say a different path in your life. But the destiny is the same place. We're all going there. Joseph, in Egypt, his brothers came and joined him. And his father came and joined him. And the father said to them all, he said, make sure you don't fall out along the way. If that's where you're going, your brothers, make sure you don't fall out along the way. And verse 5, one Lord. We're all the servants of the same master. We're all working in the same work. Our brother Henry at Ryply, what if all the workers start fighting with each other and competing against each other, trying to put each other down to lift themselves up? What will happen to the company? It won't do well. But they need to work together as a team because they all have one boss who's employing them, all to do one work. Christians have one Lord. We have one faith. There is one great gospel we believe, one Bible teaching us, one great set of truths. We all are to sit under this word and to grow in it together, believing and doing the same things as it teaches us. In number 6, it says one baptism. When somebody joins a church, when somebody joins the church on earth, they're baptized. They're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's a sign that they've come from death to life, and now they're disciples of the Lord Jesus. They died with Christ, they've been raised with Christ, and now his name is upon them, and now they follow and serve him. And there's no other baptism than that one. You can't have something else. Verse 6, one God and one Father of all. We all belong to God, the same God. There's only one God. The same one we call Father. We pray to him, the same one. We pray for his kingdom. Now that's a very strong unity, isn't it? What more could we have in common? The same promises, the same hope, the same Father caring for us, the same Spirit given to us. We're baptized in the same name, all joined together as one body. There could not be a stronger unity than that. And that unity is a fact. Those are facts which already exist in every Christian. Paul isn't saying, try to get these things, try to make them yours. No, he's saying they already are yours. What Christ has done has made this to be the reality. And it's very similar how, after the last elections, we needed to be reminded that Kenya is one nation. That whatever differences we have, we're all one people and need to live in that way. That it's a fact that we all live under one constitution, we have one set of laws, we live in one territory. It's a fact. And whatever someone is doing in trying to make trouble, they're fighting against the reality. They're fighting against the truth that's already there. So Paul says, understand the unity that you already have. He's not saying go and make it, but it's there. The church is one. And so the next part is very obvious. He says you must strive to live as one. Verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So that unity has already been made, but we must express it. We must show it. We must live according to it. Paul tells us we must be what we are. That thing that God has made us when he visited us through Jesus Christ, we must then live it out. We must express it. And we must not deny it. He's using this picture of a body in verse 16. It says, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament, that's part of the muscle, it grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It says, you are together, so you must work together for the good, not of yourself, but the good of the whole. And I said earlier, when one part of the body is sick, then the whole body suffers. But the important word is make every effort, or in another translation, strive. It's a word that means effort. It means energy. There's a struggle that's going on. We have this sevenfold unity, and it's a bigger unity than anything else. But it's true we have other things which make us different. One is younger, another is older. One is richer, another is poorer. Someone comes from this tribe, someone else comes from a different tribe. Somebody's had a lot of education, somebody can hardly read. And all those things make us different, and they can be a challenge to us in the church. But we need then to remember the unity, the foundation. We need to remember the things which bring us together are much bigger than the things that would divide us. That our great unity is a fact, and we mustn't let other things cause us to deny it. Wherever we come from and whoever we are. The church shouldn't become split up into different groups. Now, we're a bit too small to really be split up in the membership of the church, but if God blesses us and we grow, it shouldn't be that the young people are kept separate from the older people and the educated just stay away from the poor people. But then we should all be visiting each other, praying for each other, encouraging each other, getting to know each other, whoever we are. And that, Paul says, needs effort. Make every effort, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit. Don't undermine, don't fight against what God has done. But rather the opposite. Make every effort to keep together. Now, next comes some good news that Christ has given the church gifts to help us with this unity. But with our sinful hearts and our human differences, we'd be torn apart too easily. But Christ, the Lord, the head of the church, has given gifts. In verse 7, 8, 9 and 10, we see Jesus as the great conqueror. He came down to this earth to fight in a great battle. And he won. He conquered. And he ascended up on high. In those days and still today, when there's a great victory in the war, then there's a victory procession afterwards. The captain of the army, he goes in a great victory train, and he takes all the spoils of war, all the things he's won, all the booty, and he gives it out to his people. They share with him in the proceeds of the victory. So verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train. He gave gifts to men. He, the one who came into the world to fight against the devil, to fight against sin, to fight against death, to destroy the power of the enemy. And that's what he did on the cross. Taking our sins upon himself, he paid the price for sin. And dying, he defeated death. Rising, death was completely destroyed in its power over us. Christ won a great victory at the cross, the grave and the resurrection. And so verse 7, to each one of us he gives grace. To every believer there's given gift as Christ decides. Other parts of the Bible list other gifts. There's some gifts listed here, but there's some gifts also listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12,
Towards the end of the chapter, he speaks about a gift of healing they had in the early church, and gifts of organization, a gift of tongues they had in the early church.
In the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 6 and verse 7, he mentions some other gifts like serving, encouraging, about giving to the needs of others, about leading, about showing mercy. There's many gifts, and they're listed in different places in the Bible. But here in Ephesians chapter 4, he lists some particular gifts. Five particular things are listed in verse 11. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets. And those two, they laid the foundation of the church. They were the first ones to explain the teaching that Christ wanted to have in the church. It's mentioned also in chapter 2, verse 20 of Ephesians, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So those gifts were gifts for the foundation. When God was bringing the church into the world as a new thing, he delivered the teaching they were to build upon through the apostles and the prophets. So I had to do some study to teach you today. I had to look at the scriptures and use other books to help me. But in the beginning of the church, there was no New Testament. There was no book of Ephesians to study. There was nothing that they could have to know just what God was doing in their days. So God gave them the apostles to teach those things. And here we have the writings of the apostle Paul. And he gave the prophets also to help the churches until the time that the word had been spread and the New Testament was available for the whole church. Then after apostles and prophets, it says evangelists, verse 11. Evangelists are those who take the word, the word that came through Jesus and his apostles and prophets. They take that word into new places and they speak the gospel to those who haven't yet heard it, and they plant new churches. And that's then a very important gift. The evangel is just a word which means the good news. The evangelists, they take out the good news and they begin new churches in new places and situations. They teach those who've never heard the gospel of Christ, the gospel, so that they can come to Christ and be saved. Then when those churches have begun, they need, verse 11, pastors and teachers. Pastor is a shepherd, someone to care for the flock. It seems that these pastors and teachers are, it's all one thing. So he says some to be apostles, then some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. So he puts those two together to shepherd the flock of God, to instruct them. It's all one work to build up the local church. Why? What's the purpose? Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service. Describes this again in verse 13. That we'll reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature. Look at verse 15. That we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Verse 16. From him the whole body, joined, held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Christ then gave these gifts so that the church's teachers, whether they're apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors or teachers, Christ gave these gifts so that the teachers can equip every part of the church to serve, can equip each part of the church to become mature and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ has these special servants who are the teachers who then help everybody to serve in their own place. Servants teaching the people of God to be servants. That's what the church should be like. It's quite sad that a lot of churches are not like that at all. That the teachers are like the big men, and the rest of the church just sit and listen. Or the rest of the church is just serving the pastors. But that's not the picture in Paul. Paul says the teachers are to be serving the flock, serving the people, so that the people can then learn to serve each other and to go out and serve in the rest of the world. Not meant to be sitting here doing nothing, just listening to the words, but meant to be learning how to serve. And our service as leaders is to show you and teach you how to do that. Servants making servants, so then the whole body can come to maturity and be strong. Now, these gifts differ. There are different gifts in the church, but they're all for one purpose. Christ, when he made your human body, he made every part of you different, but all to serve one purpose, that there should be a you who goes out into the world and does something useful. Your hands, your feet, your fingers, your eyes, your ears, every part of you comes together so that there is one you who does something useful in the world. That's how it should be in the church. Now, we're all different. That's how Christ wants it. Some of us older, some younger, some richer, some poorer, some more education, some less, some with lots of opportunities in our place in life, some with fewer. But we all can come together to make a strong body that can serve God in the world. Have you found where you can serve Jesus Christ yet? Have you found how you can build up your fellow believer in love? Have you found different people in the congregation or out there in your neighbourhood that you can serve in love so that you can build up the body of Christ, building up the people here or bringing in others and building them up in Christ? That's Christ's purpose. That's why he gave gifts to the church. When he ascended and he poured out his Holy Spirit, that's what he wanted to see. He wanted us to grow together. Paul gives us two priorities as part of this. And this is the final part. He gives us two priorities. Takes us back to the beginning. Verse 2. Be completely humble. Humility. Can you see now why humility is so important? Why it's such a root Christian grace out of which so much else comes and on which so much depends. That if we're a body and if we're to express this unity despite our differences, then we need to be humble. If one part of the body tries to lift itself up out of its position and place, the whole body will be deformed. If one of your arms grows to be three times as long as the other one, we'll look at you and say, well, maybe we'll be a bit polite, but we'll think how ugly. If your nose grows to be as big as the rest of your head, we'll think, what is wrong with that person? But each one must just take its own place to serve the rest of the body. He says in verse 2, be gentle. Don't break the other believers, but handle them carefully. Be patient, because none of us are perfect yet. We all have our faults and all our strange behaviours, and we must be patient with each other. It says, bearing with one another in love. If we were already perfect, we wouldn't need a command like this. But it's because the church is full of strange and odd and imperfect people, but we need to bear with each other. We need to help each other and encourage each other gently to come into a better way. Bear with one another in love. And that requires humility. Otherwise we'll say, what is that person doing? Let's just get rid of them. Let's just kick them out. But if we're humble and we see that we have faults and they have faults,
then we can try to build one another up and get towards that unity which there ought to be. Humility. The other word is maturity. There's a lot in here about maturity. Verse 13. We're all trying to reach somewhere. We want to reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, to become mature, to attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, we want to leave behind being infants. Don't be infants anymore. I don't know if you've ever seen a storm on the sea or on the lake. Do they have storms on Lake Victoria? Okay. Have you ever seen one? And if you're out on a very small boat, be quite frightening. You lose control and the wind just sends you one way and it sends you another. You have no power to resist it. You just hope that at the end you'll be left somewhere safe. Paul says, don't be like that as a Christian. That some new teaching comes in and it blows you over here. But then another teaching comes and it blows you over there. And we just don't know where you'll end up. But no, through the teaching you're getting, through the church, come to maturity. Come to understand what is true doctrine and what is false doctrine. Come to accept what the Word of God says, and then to understand when you're being misled, when someone is twisting the Word of God, and to reject it. In Paul's days, there were those, verse 14, they were cunning. They were crafty. They tried to deceive you, and they formed plans and schemes to do it. It's the same today, isn't it? That the churches are full of people trying to deceive so that they can get something out of you, so that you can do something for them. They're cunning. They're not easily spotted. So we need to work hard at understanding the teaching so that we can grow strong. And then when the storm comes, we'll be a big, strong boat that's not just tossed aside, but we can carry on going where we're aiming for on the other side. Then it'll keep us safe. At verse 15, instead of being deceived, we will speak the truth in love. That's our goal. We want the truth and we want to speak it in love. Some people, sadly, they use the truth as a stick to beat other people with and to hurt them and to harm them. They become proud. And the Pharisees had a lot of the truth, but they used it to put the other people down. They didn't speak it in love. But some people haven't understood that truth and love go together. They think that loving means we never criticize, means we never tell a brother that they're wrong. It means we never point out false doctrine. And they think that love means we just carry on. We never find any fault. But that's not the way of truth. And actually, that's not love. If we can't tell the difference between truth and error, then we'll never become mature. We'll still be infants. We'll be blown back and forth by these waves. We need the truth, something solid to stand upon. And love teaches us to take our stand upon the truth, and not on errors that will ruin us. Our destiny is to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe my friend, maybe he's up in Pokot. Maybe another friend, he's down in the Masai Mara. Maybe another friend's in Mombasa. But if we all take our steps towards Nairobi, then we get closer together. As one of them comes down, one of them comes up, we get closer together because we're all heading towards the same goal. If each one of us gets nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we'll get nearer to each other. That's what Paul wants here. So you can see then, the strength of the church depends on each one of us, depends on me, depends on you. For the body to be strong needs every single part of the body to be growing in its own strength, in its own healthiness. If one part of the body is diseased and sick, then the whole body will be harmed. For the church to go forward needs me and needs you to become more humble and to become more mature in our understanding
of God's truth. Nobody can say, let me just leave that to the pastors, or let me just leave that to the people who do the work. Each one must say, am I humbling myself? Am I learning how to be patient and to be gentle with difficult people? Am I growing in my knowledge of the truth? Am I getting more truth into my heart and life? What's the Christian life? The Christian life is lived out in churches. And in churches we must live the unity that God gave us when he gave us Christ.